Last week, we kind of started a series, a little short series we're going to do called Obscure, but Not Obsolete. We live in strange times. We live in a really weird world where people are famous because they're famous. Does that make sense? I mean, they haven't done anything. They haven't done anything good or bad necessarily. They just exist and people know their name. And a lot of times, if we're not careful in our faith, in Christianity, we can absorb this kind of mentality that I've got to be known, I've got to get my name out there. And just so you know, it's not new to our time. In fact, Jesus' brothers, at the kind of the pinnacle of his ministry on earth, looked at him and said, "Listen, what are you doing here? You need to be where the show is. You need to be in Jerusalem hanging with the big boys." And somehow in our world, we had this idea that if I am unknown, then for some reason I am insignificant. And now you and I both know nothing could be further from the truth. But this morning, we want to pick up another example of somebody who exists in the pages of Scripture relatively obscurely. A lot of adverbs there, huh? With relative obscurity, and yet had profound impact in his world. It kind of flies in the face of what we know in our world as norm. And we're going to be in Judges chapter 3. That's Old Testament for those of you guys that are kind of new to the Bible study thing. It's after Deuteronomy, one of the fifth book of the Bible. There comes Joshua and then Judges. Joshua and Judges and Ruth are three books of history that are kind of inserted in there that cover a pretty similar period of time, a concise period of time. So that's where we're ultimately going to go. As you're turning over there, though, I want you to look at this. Now, don't say anything, but here's the question. How many of you guys see the picture here? Go ahead, raise your hands. How many of you do not see the picture here? Wow, a lot. Okay, I want you to look closely. If you look at the center of the screen, you're going to see the head of a dog with its nose to the ground. You see his left ear right in the center of the screen. It looks like kind of like maybe a Dalmatian or something like that. Now, how many of you guys see the picture? All right, pretty much all of us. Good, good. Sometimes things say, okay, I'm looking over here. The whole youth section is like, yeah, pretty much no. If you look at it, you see the left ear of the dog bending down, kind of sniffing the ground. You see his left front foot back, his right front foot forward. His body kind of goes up and to the right and kind of bends around. Oh, yeah, now we're seeing it. Good. Good. By the way, this is, Christy, you're just going to have to stay after class, okay? This, by the way, this isn't like those dolphin pictures you see at the mall where you like cross your eyes and stare at it and the dolphins jump out of the picture into your plate or something. This actually exists. It may be something different. Maybe something different. How about this? How many triangles do you see here? Okay, count them and see what you come up with. Pretty much everybody can see two, right? Eight. Eight is the most common answer here. It's not right, but it's the most common. I'm never answering out loud in church again. There's 11 is what there are if you look at it. There's 11 of them. And I put both of these up on the screen just as a reminder that, you know, just because something exists in obscurity doesn't mean, A, that it doesn't exist, or doesn't mean that it's not important or significant in that as well. We're going to talk today about a guy who was left-handed. And I almost pulled the old Princess Bride sword fight clip out of here. There's something about me you do not know. I am not left-handed, you know, that one. Well, I am not left-handed either, you know, that whole deal. But talking about being a lefty, how many people in the room are left-handed today? Wow, a lot of us, a lot of us. Good for you guys. Well, this is your, what? It's more than 17%. I don't know. The slide says, no, I'd say it's about right. About 70% of humans are left-handed, which is about the same as the chimpanzees and gorillas. Gary, I don't know if you're talking about your relatives or... if you can scratch your back. Anyway, 4 out of 5, the original designers of the Mac are left-handed. That explains a lot if you're familiar with Macs, doesn't it? I mean, they just think differently. And, you know, a lot of you guys know that for years and years, that for a couple of years as I was trying to get used to my Mac, I lived in what I called iHell. And Austin McDaniel likes to say, I live in iHeaven now that I've kind of got some stuff figured out and enjoy that. But they definitely think differently than a standard PC, for sure. 1 in 4 of the Apollo astronauts were left-handed, which compared to society is about 250% greater than the rest of our culture. Most left-handed people draw figures pointing to the right. A lot of you guys know that. There's a tendency among twins for one of them to be left-handed as well. They found that stuttering and dyslexia occur more often in left-handers. And I would say that's a coping thing, is they're trying to cope kind of with a right-minded, right-handed kind of world. And they're constantly trying to cope with the way that they orient. Left-handers, though, for some reason, adjust more readily to seeing things underwater. If you're a scuba diver, it comes in handy being left-handed, I guess. It's all right. Left-handers usually reach puberty 4 to 5 months after right-handers. Again, I think that's a coping thing. More than 2,500 left-handed people, though, die annually trying to use right-handed products. So it's a dangerous world out there, you know? Wow. Well, today we want to talk about a guy in the scripture who was left-handed. And just follow along with me and just understand. We're going to read the whole narrative and then we're going to comment on that, and that'll kind of be how we go about the message today. Read with me. Once more, the Israelites started disobeying the Lord so that he let them be defeated by King Eglon of Moab, who had joined forces with the Ammonites, the Amalekites, and to attack Israel. Eglon and his army captured Jericho, and he ruled over Israel for 18 years and forced the Israelites to pay heavy taxes. The Israelites begged the Lord for help, and the Lord chose Ehud from the Benjamin tribe to rescue them. They put Ehud in charge of taking the taxes to King Eglon, but before Ehud went, he made a double-edged dagger, and he strapped the dagger to his right thigh so it would be hidden under his robes. Now, time out. Let me explain what's going on here, just in case you don't know. In a day and age before you went to the airport and got wanded or got the full body scan or whatever, they had security, believe it or not. And what they did, because most warriors were right-handed, they would have you, you know, give proof that you were unarmed. So when you approached the king, they would have their guard stationed there and you would open, because if you carried a sword, where are you going to carry the sword? On your left side, because it's hard to draw a sword out of it because your arm's just not long enough, right? So you draw it across your body. And so you carried your sword on your left side. And so you would open your cloak to show that you are unarmed. What Ehud does, he makes a very sharp double-edged dagger, actually, and he straps it low down on the right side of his body. So even if he had to open his coat, you wouldn't see the hilt of a sword there, and it would kind of be concealed beneath his garments. And so they go in to present their taxes to the king. So Ehud and some other Israelites took the taxes to Eglon, who was a very fat man. As soon as they gave the taxes to Eglon, Ehud said it was time to go home. And so he went with the other Israelites as far as the statues at Gilgal. This was some landmark, and at that point he parted company with them and turned back and went upstairs to the cool room in that part of the country where there was central air and that kind of thing. So they had a portion of the house that they kept cooler than the rest of the house in the heat of the day. You retired there. He turned back and went to the upstairs to the cool room where Eglon had his throne. And he said, "Your Majesty, I need to talk with you in private." And Eglon replied, "Don't say anything yet." He had his officials leave the room, and then he stood up as Ehud came closer. "Yes," Ehud said, "I have a message for you from God." And Ehud pulled out the dagger that he had concealed with his left hand and shoved it so far into Eglon's stomach that even the handle was buried in his fat. Now, just to take you a little bit further right before lunch, it says that apparently he severed his bowel, he severed his colon, because the refuse came out the wound. Yeah, well, that's just for free. Anyway, Ehud left the dagger there, and after closing and locking the doors to the room, he climbed through the window onto the porch and left out another way. And so when the king's officials came back, they saw that the doors were locked. They said, "The king presumably is inside relieving himself." And they stood there waiting until they felt foolish. "Pardon me, sir, are you okay? Everything all right in there?" You know? And finally, they opened the doors and found King Eglon lying dead on the floor. By that time, Ehud had already escaped, and he had gone past the statues and picked up his friends, and they went to the town of town of Seron in the hill country of Ephraim and started blowing a signal on the trumpet. Translation: before there were cell phones, before there were you know, internet and mass communication, you would blow a horn and somebody would hear it and blow a horn in another community. They would hear it and blow a horn in another community. And the word would get out, go to the place of the original horn blowing and assemble. And so he started blowing a trumpet and the Israelites came together and he shouted, Ehud did, "Follow me, the Lord will help us defeat the Moabites." Notice what he says, "The Lord will help us defeat the Moabites." And the Israelites followed Ehud down to the Jordan Valley, and they captured the places where the people crossed the river. In other words, they took the fords, the place where people crossed over, and as the Moabites fled, they slaughtered them. They would not let anyone go across. And before the fighting was over, they had killed about 10,000 of the Moabite warriors, and no one escaped alive. And so Moab was so badly defeated that it was a long time before they were ever strong enough to attack Israel again. And Israel was at peace for 80 years. And if you study the entire book of Judges, this is one of the longest periods of peace that Israel enjoyed during that time of their history. Now, let me help you understand Ehud's time, just so you'll know kind of a snippet of what's going on here. If you understand Ehud's time, there's a definitive statement made in two places in the book of Judges. It says in chapter 17, chapter 21, this: "And in those days, there was no king in Israel." Israel, in essence, was a loose confederation of these tribal states. The tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Manasseh, or whatever. And they had all these tribes that were loosely affiliated with no central government. And in those days, kind of taking that mentality, they said there really was nobody in charge. And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so it's a time just kind of where anything went. If you look in Judges chapter 2, you'll see that the roots actually go much, much deeper than just everybody doing what he wanted to do. Because spiritually, they were in a really bad place. The generation that had come in and conquered the land under the directorship and leadership of Joshua, that generation died off. And their children and their grandchildren had no clue. Here's what happened. Eventually, the entire generation died and was buried. And another generation grew up that didn't know anything of God or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, parents, hear me. You may think you're doing your child a favor by saying, "Listen, I'm just going to let him kind of discover his own spirituality." I don't hear that so much in our community, but I hear that in many communities. There is nothing worse you can do for your child, because your primary job as a parent is not just to educate, or not just to raise, or not just to make them a productive citizen. Your primary job as a parent is to pass along true faith in Christ to your children. The generation that died off, apparently, for all the accolades and all the great things that they did, neglected that. And so what happens is you have this environment where it was just spiritually like wildcatting. Anything went. And so this kind of sets the stage for what I call the spiritual cycle of judges, which here's what you see. They would forsake the Lord. Then they would be given over to an enemy. God would raise up a judge as they cried out to God, and then God would deliver them. And as long as that judge lived, they did okay. And then when he died, they would fall back into the same pattern. And this went over and over and over. In fact, if you look in Judges chapter 2, you kind of get a sense of what this is. Look over in verse 12, of Judges 2. It's basically like God is writing an indictment of the nation. He said, here are the three things they do. They forsake the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They follow after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And then they provoke the Lord to anger. And those three things, listen, that happens in our world too. That happens sometimes in our lives too, doesn't it? You forget the Lord and you begin to chase after the world around you, and ultimately you find your life beginning to be unraveled. And we see that over and over and over in relationships and in addictions and in behaviors and all kinds of stuff. Well, it's the cycle of the judges. One of the reasons God dropped that book into our Bible is so we can see the example of the Israelites and understand for us. Listen, it can be very much the same unless we are careful and follow Christ completely. And so that's exactly what Judges 2:19 says, that when the leader died, the people would return to the evil old ways and even behave worse than the previous generation, and they would serve and worship the other gods and stubbornly continue in their own evil ways. Well, this is one of those cycles. And God has given them over to an oppressing master. In this case, it was the nation of Moab. Now, let me tell you about Moab. I love the fact that my Bible is very plain spoken, that you never have to really wonder what God thinks, right? The Moabites were named after their patriarch, a guy by the name of Moab. You know what the name Moab means? If you've read the screen, you do. It means from father, because Moab was the child, the offspring. Remember last week I mentioned a guy named Lot that I think may be one of the greatest waste of human flesh ever? Lot had an incestuous relationship with his eldest daughter, and Moab was the product of that relationship. And in true form, he kind of followed after the kind of notoriety and notorious nature of his dad, and all of his children and offspring eventually became the enemies of Israel. And they fought and warred against them as they were trying to find their place in the world. And so they were the enemies of Israel, but it descended from basically a family squabble and from kind of a black sheep within the family who had relations with his daughter. And the Moabites at this point have been put kind of in a place where they're over Israel. The land of the Moabites, in fact, was located just south and east of Israel. If you look at a map of the Holy Land, this is kind of a brief map. That body of water in the center of this map is what we call the Dead Sea. You got the Mediterranean to the far west over there, and you see essentially the land of Palestine. Israel would have been on the west side, there we go, and Moab would have been southeast of there with the Jordan River and the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea separating the two. Well, Moab had invaded Israel because God had given Israel into their hands. God had kind of removed his protection, and now Israel is bigger and is better equipped than Moab and everything else, falls to a lesser enemy because they haven't honored God with their life. And the guy that's in charge is a guy by the name of Eglon that we just read. He had allied with the Amalekites and the Ammonite people around them and had invaded. And for a generation, for 18 years, he has lorded it over. He has ruled over Israel. This is a classic example of a big bully stealing your lunch money nationally. Because literally they had to pay the price so that he wouldn't be more oppressive to them. And we find basically three things that the scripture tells us. That he defeated Israel, that he occupied Israel and that he oppressed, or they became the servants of Eglon. They literally had, like I said, to pay the price under his leadership. And it's the same way with us, isn't it? We give ourselves over to sin. We forsake God, we pursue other things, and we literally succumb to our sin. We're defeated by our sin, and it occupies us. It occupies us with guilt, it occupies our attention, it occupies our direction and our resources and everything else. And literally, we have to pay the price for our sin if we're not careful. Folks, this is why Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said in Romans 6, don't let sin control you the way that you live. Don't give in to its lustful desires. Don't let any part of your body become a tool for wickedness. Because the tendency is, just as we see in the nation of Israel, that it can happen to us too. Well, so the story goes that the Israelites finally get to a place after 18 years where they cry out to God, and God gave them, or raises up for them, a deliverer by the name of Ehud, who is a left-handed man. Now, some things about Ehud. He's questionable as a deliverer. He's questionable as a hero. First of all, he looks really bad in spandex and a cape. He just doesn't have it. He's left-handed. And here's what you need. That's the overriding characteristic about him, is that he was a lefty. The word used for left-handed in the Hebrew literally means that he was shut up or impeded in the use of his right hand. It's entirely possible that he not only was left-handed, he was left-handed for a reason, in that he was deformed, he had a disability, he had had some sort of debilitating injury, he had had his hand cut off. We don't know. Chances are it just means that he was left-handed. But the real word, the real meaning of the word, is impeded in the use of the right hand. So he could have been disabled or deformed. Now, here's something else to kind of remember, that left hands were considered the unclean hand, because all of these guys had descended from nomadic herdsmen. And folks, I don't know another way to say it than just to say it. The reason the left hand was considered unclean is because, you know, when you're out in the bush caring for your flock, you don't always have, you know, a roadside park or a roll of Charmin or a handy corn cob to use when you're doing your business. And so typically you would use your left hand to clean up if that was the case. Now, that's a little bit gross to us, but to this day in those cultures, that's why a lot of times if you are caught stealing, they'll cut off your right hand, because it's a sign of disgrace. It's a sign of curse. It's a sign of shame that you now have to live and use the unclean hand to do your normal business, like contacting people or eating or whatever. And they don't live necessarily that way anymore, but it's carried through generation after generation after generation. The right hand was considered, among other things, the hand of blessing. Look what it says in Genesis 48, that Jacob, or Israel, reached out to bless one of his grandsons, and he reached out his right hand, not his left hand, but his right hand, to put it on the head of the child and bless him. It was the hand of favor. In fact, it says in Psalm 74, Lord, why do you hold back your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. It's the hand that shows the blessing or the favor of God. It's the hand of victory. It says, give me your shield of victory and your right hand sustains me. So it's the hand of victory. Another place in Psalm 44, it says, it was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand. Another picture of the right hand being a hand of victory. Also, it was the place of honor, the hand of honor. In 1 Peter 2, a verse we read last, or 1 Peter 3, verse we read last week, it says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, a place of honor as well. And so everything that the right hand was, the left hand was not. It was considered unclean. It was considered very often a disability. If you were born left-handed, you would even sometimes be considered cursed. If you had a child who was born left-handed, those Hebrew daddies didn't look at it and go, hey, you know, if I can teach this kid to throw a baseball 100 miles an hour, we can have a multi-million dollar a year contract. They didn't get that. They didn't understand that maybe the way we do. It was considered a curse a lot of times by God. So what do we learn from this? What do we get from this narrative, from this little story that's inserted in the pages of Scripture? The first thing that I would say is this, is that we learn that God doesn't choose the way the rest of the world chooses. Aren't you glad? I mean, in verse 15, it says that God raised up a deliverer, a left-handed man by the name of Ehud. The term raised up in the Hebrew, the root word is the word kum. And the word literally means to cause to rise. And here's what I want you to get, that Ehud didn't rise on his own. He didn't pull himself up by his bootstraps. He didn't just get tough and get over it. Ehud was raised up by God. We don't know what that process looked like, do we? Scripture doesn't tell us. He just emerges. But what's clear is that he emerged because God made him emerge. God raised him up. The Lord chooses differently. We see this in Scripture in a lot of places. In fact, when God got ready to pick the second king of Israel, the brothers of David are going by. Man, they are an impressive group. There's this guy, man, he's 6'7", 6'9", with a fro. He plays power forward for the basketball team. You guys just totally missed that Fletch joke. Anyway, he played power forward for the basketball team. And then there's the other brother that was the star running back because he's fast and he's quick and he's agile. And there's the other guy that's the brainiac of the group. And they're parading these guys by and God's going, nope, 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 nope. And Samuel's like, well, that's it except for the baby. He's the run of the litter. He's a little redheaded kid, just a brat. And God says to him, do not look at the appearance. Do not look at his height or his stature because I have rejected him. Not talking about David, talking about some of his brothers. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's a lesson that David learned well. He carried that with him throughout his life. In fact, toward the end of his life, as his son Solomon is rising to power, David says to him, listen, the Lord sees every heart and understands and knows every plan and every thought. God doesn't choose the way the world chooses, Solomon. And we learn that as we look at Ehud, because nobody would be a less respected, less looked upon hero than Ehud. He would have been the guy you'd look by, in other words. But something else we would learn about him is this. Be willing. For 18 years, for an entire generation, Israel served Eglon and Moab. Because nobody was willing to do what it did what would was willing to do what they needed to do to be delivered. The only one apparently that finally arose or emerged that was willing to do what it took to confront and to deliver Israel was Ehud. Now, this reminds me of a scripture in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 says this, so then submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. Come near to God, and he will be near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you hypocrites. A lot of times as a pastor, counseling people, working with people, one of the things I see is there are a lot of people who want to talk about being delivered, who wish they could be delivered, who have dreams of being delivered, but when it comes right down to it, they aren't willing to do what it takes to be delivered. I mean, for instance, we'll say, man, I have this terrible addiction. I have this terrible addiction to behavior. And man, when I see an image on the screen, it really kind of sensually gets me going and it's all around me. But they won't cancel their subscriptions to HBO. They won't cancel their Wi-Fi. They won't turn off their computer. They won't not look at it. They say, listen, I'm in debt up to my elbows. I'm in debt past the top of my head. But I can't adjust my lifestyle and my expectation so that I stop spending that way. They say, listen, I really want my marriage to work, but they won't quit looking around. I really want my life to work with my family, but they won't rid their heart of the bitterness that they've allowed to build up that's contributing to the negative sense that they have of their family. Do we really want to be delivered? Well, finally, somebody arose and emerged who did. God, whatever I need to do, I want to join you in what you're doing, God. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. That God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It's all about what God wants to use if we are usable and willing. And so Ehud becomes one of the guys that he looked at God and said, I don't know what to do. I don't know what I have. And God says, you're left-handed, aren't you? He goes, I know, God, it's my shame. It's my shame. Everybody knows I'm cursed. Every time I reach out to pick something up, every time I eat, every time I'm out in public and somebody sees me doing something, they see me use my left hand and they know, they believe that I'm cursed. I don't. But God, it's my shame. How can you use somebody so shameful? And folks, I think this is the second most important thing that I'm going to say today. Ehud did not see his potential in God's hand. How prideful it is for us to make statements like that. Well, I just recognized that I had some potential in the hand of God. That's purely secular, purely humanistic. That's as if God needs our help. Here's what I think is so cool about Ehud. I think he saw God's potential in the world and he said, connect me, God. Whatever I need to do, I'll do. If I need to sit on the bench and cheer somebody else on, I'll do that. But God, I want to be a part of what you're doing. And he saw God's potential in his world. And he gravitated toward that. He was usable in that regard. You see, God didn't use Ehud despite his weakness, despite his stain, despite his stigma. It was his weakness that God used to bring the victory. It was all about that. And so here's what I think the most important thing that I would say to us today is. The most holy thing that you can do is to take your shame, to take your weakness, to take your failure, to take whatever that is, and to put it in God's hand. It's exactly what God asks us to do. You say, do you have scriptural reference for that? Yes, I do. John chapter 9. Jesus is walking with the disciples. They pass a guy that they all know has been blind from birth. And the question comes up, because this is the way we think. Lord, who sinned? Who caused this? The finger pointers have started. Was it him or was it his parents? Who created this, God? And Jesus' response is so good. He said it was neither this man nor his parents. This man isn't blind because something that he did wrong. This man is blind in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. You want to know why you've had that disease? Why you struggle with that? Why you're debilitated that way? Sometimes it's our own doing, but whether it's our doing or whether we were just born that way, get this. God uses that to show his greatness. And when we get that, then we really plug into the life of Christ and are used by him in amazing ways. But we are so prideful and so ashamed that we're unwilling to be genuine and real. And this little left-handed guy in Obscureville, Israel, I said, God, all I've got is this. God said, give it to me. And he used him to become a deliverer. And that's exactly why Paul would write thousands of years later, I am content then with weaknesses and with insults and with hardships and with persecutions and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. So this morning, the application, the invitation time of this message is this. What is your view of shame? What is your view particularly of your shame, whatever that is? Let me give you another reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, that neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolater, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor the greedy, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, none of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty final. But then look what he says. And that's exactly what you were. But what happened? These guys took their shame and gave it to God. And they were washed, and they were set apart, and they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God, and they became usable in his hand. So what do I do? What do I do? I need to be giving God the credit. You remember what he said? Guys, come, for the Lord has given the Moabites into our hand. We realize our source of victory is not in better treatment, in more medication. And I'm not saying none of those things are good. I'm saying our ultimate source of victory, whether God gives us that treatment or God gives somebody the ability to create that medication to give to us, but ultimately our source of victory is in God. And if that's true, then they will remain dependent on him. Now, think about that for a minute. A lot of times we kind of think we graduate from the need to be dependent on God. I mean, we get through the crisis, we make it through the class, we get through the hardship, and we kind of think, whew, okay, we're out of that. Okay, God, I got it from here. God, I'm good with it now. I got this. Well, that's what got us in trouble in the first place, right? And we don't ever graduate from our need for God. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 15:5 when he said, apart from me, you can do some things. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so the person that's dependent on God, how do I know? Well, first of all, I will be cultivating in my life, in my attitude, an atmosphere, an environment of prayer. I will be praying much. I'll be talking to God about all kinds of stuff a lot. That's what Philippians 4 talks about. Instead, pray about everything. Little things, big things, insignificant things, incredibly significant things. Talk to God about them all. Generate that in your life. Chances are, if your prayer life stinks, then you somehow, some way have become self-dependent or dependent on somebody else besides God. Because you go to your source, you go to your strength about these things. And then the next thing is, acknowledge God in every aspect of your life. That's one of the ways you know that you're depending on him. My wife's favorite verse in the Bible, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, ends by saying, and in all your ways acknowledge him. The Hebrew word for acknowledge there, yada, literally means to know by seeing. Check this out. Literally what that means is in that hard time, in that struggle, know that God is in that by seeing him in that. In that disease, know that God is in it with you. Know that by seeing that. In that success, realize you didn't do this on your own. You didn't do this because you're good or talented or gifted. You did it because God was in that with you. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And that's why Paul would write to that same church in Corinth and he would say, listen, we don't have the right to claim anything that we've done as our own. Because God gives us what it takes to do all that we do. He had got that. And that's why this man of shame, this man who was perceived as being cursed, could be a champion, could become a deliverer in his world, in his time. One last thought. Hudson Taylor founded the Inland China Mission and reached thousands and thousands and thousands of the Chinese for Christ. When he was asked about his success, and understand it came after years and years of struggle, but when he was asked about his success, he said this, God is sufficient for God's work. God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and to be little enough, and then he uses him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible example of this man Ehud. Father, who just kind of emerges out of the pages of Scripture for a few verses and then goes away. But Lord, he was significant. He was incredibly significant in his time. Even though pages have turned and years have passed and we tend to forget, Lord, he was unbelievably significant in his day. It was because of his shame. It was because of his weakness. It was because of what the world saw as a curse that you chose him and used him to defy what the people of his time and his place would have said was a much stronger, much better equipped, much better prepared enemy. Father, we thank you for his example because we learn from it the possibilities of seeing God working in our world and then gravitating to that. Father, there are a lot of people in here who are very, very weak this morning. Some of them who are ashamed by a conviction, by a divorce, by a failure, by a characteristic, by something that has them defeated. And Father, I pray that you would speak to hearts this morning and remind them that in Christ, our weaknesses are great strengths. Father, I pray that there be a man, a woman, a child in this room who has never trusted you, that would finally recognize, I can't save myself and I have no part in it. I can't help. I can't offer God 10% or 5% or 1%. I've just got to give myself to Christ and Christ alone. Father, as they turn from depending on themselves to depending on you, as they believe that your sacrifice of your son on the cross was completely sufficient to effect their salvation. That right now, as we pray together, that they would be having a private conversation with you in their chair and in their hearts. That God, I can't save myself. I believe Jesus, though. And I ask that you cleanse my life, purify me from my sin, take away my guilt and my stain, that I can be brand new. And then put your life in me and show me how to live. Lord, we'll thank you and we love you. For it's in your name that we ask and we pray, the great name of our God.